speaker is Dr. Neil Stewart. He's the Senior Minister of Christ Covenant Church, ARP, in Greensboro, North Carolina, and he's been there since 2016. He also served as the pastor of Kirk of the Isles in Savannah, Georgia, for 10 years. During his time at seminary and afterward, he also pastored congregations in the PCA in Mississippi, and he holds his Master of Divinity from RTS. Before moving to America in 1999, Dr. Stewart worked as a paediatrician at the Royal Belfast Hospital for sick children. He studied medicine at Queen's University in Belfast from 1990 to 1995, where he received the Ulster Hospital Gold Medal in Medicine, Surgery, Obstetrics and Gynecology and Pediatrics. And you know it's impressive when it's hard just to even read it. He was elected a member of the Pediatric Branch of the Royal College of Physicians in 1998. He's addressed numerous church conferences throughout the US and Canada. He's contributed to several books, including books on worship, letters to pastors' kids, letters to pastors' wife. I thought it was your wife that did the letters. You taking credit for your wife's work?
I just wrote
a chapter. You just muscle it in there and all her hard work. And recently, he's featured in a film by Les Lamphere, Spirit and Truth, How Does God Want to be Worshipped? And he's going to be in an upcoming documentary on the Trinity. He and his wife, Catherine, come from Northern Ireland, and they have six children. I think that's the highlights. We're very thankful for Dr. Stewart coming to preach God's word for us. Before we stand and sing, let me read one verse with you and pray. It's a verse that I think is a very suitable verse for what this conference is all about. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Listen to this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that there are so many voices screaming at us to believe this, to affirm that, to imbibe this, that, and the other. Yeah, we know that your word is truth. Your word is truth. It is your word that leads us in truth and in righteousness and in life. It's your word that guides us and directs us how to live in a way not only that is good for us, but that is pleasing to you. And so as we come this evening, not only this evening, but this week, Lord, we pray that you would do this very thing, that you would transform our minds. And we know, Lord, that we can't transform our own minds. It must be the Holy Spirit. It must be the Holy Spirit that makes us think your thoughts after you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know, to receive, to lay it up in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, your truth. Lord, we pray that tonight and in every moment in this week ahead, not only would you conform us to Christ, but Lord, when we think, when we speak, when we act, in everything that we do, would we bring glory to you? Would you be pleased with us and receive our worship even now for the sake of Jesus Christ, who is at your right hand, pleading his blood for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, would you stand and sing? Stand, please. I'm going to sing our first psalm. Our first psalm, Psalm 148.
Well, thank you, Rob. It's a chapter which doesn't open if I go too long. What a joy to be back again with you this evening. It's hard to believe it's been 3 years since I was back at this conference speaking. It took me that long, in fairness, to remove all the booth pegs that you all have secreted on my person and luggage. It's also very humbling when people read your bio and all the books you've written were really books that your wife wrote. Homeschool mother of six, and it's been an interesting time, but I was glad to contribute at least one chapter to her work. Very industrious. So, in these evening sessions together, I want to speak to you about the forgotten fear of God. The fear of God, our fathers said, was the distinguishing mark of a healthy soul. John Murray, the great Presbyterian theologian, said that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. Calvin said it's the gist, the sum and substance of all true piety. He says that the gist of true piety does not consist in a fear that would gladly flee the judgment of God, but rather in a true and pure zeal that loves God altogether as Father, embraces his justice, reveres him as Lord, and dreads to offend him more than to die. The gist of true piety. But it's a forgotten fear in our day and age. People no longer speak of Christians as God-fearers. They no longer recommend that people fear God. We have domesticated God. God, I'm preaching in the evening services back at in Greensboro, North Carolina. I'm preaching on the prophet Amos. And of course, you remember, if you've read that book recently, you remember that Amos introduces God as the lion roaring. As a spine-tingling picture in chapter 3, Amos says, "Will the lion roar and people not tremble?" But in our day and age, too many Christians have domesticated the lion of the tribe of Judah and turned him into a bit of a pussycat. Safe, non-threatening, the stuff for a tall, thin parsons with high sing-songy voices. "We're gathered here today to worship God," and so forth and so on. A tame pussycat to sit on the laps of older, frumpy ladies with their feet in the afternoon, finger in the air, and so forth and so on, but not the kind of feline who would roar. Of course, I'm reminded as I talk about that, and this dumbing down of God betrays an appalling ignorance, doesn't it, of who God is and of who we are. And so over these next 5 days or so, I want to call us back to the forgotten fear of God, to teach you and me more of what that means. And as we do, I'm reminded of two quotes from C.S. Lewis's writings in his Narnia Chronicles. One I'm sure you will be predicting, I'm going to remember Lucy's question to the she-beaver. "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of beasts is? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dear Ian. No mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." A lion. Another one of my favourite quotes about Aslan in the Narnia Chronicles is from the horse and his boy. Do you remember Bree, the Narnian horse who forgot he was from Narnia and pretended he couldn't speak? And how he heads back to Narnia, and he's nervous about going back to Narnia because his tail hasn't grown properly, and he's very concerned people will laugh at his tail. Narvis, his rider, was not very interested in the cut of his tail. Said to Bree, "Bree, I've been wanting to ask you something for a long time. Why do you keep on swearing by the lion and by the lion's mane? I thought you hated lions." "So I do," answered Bree. "But when I speak of the lion, of course, I mean Aslan, the great deliverer of Narnia, who drove away the white or the witch and the winter. All Narnians swear by him." "But is he a lion?" Artemis asked. "No, no, of course not," said Bree in a rather shocked voice. "All the stories about him in Tashban say he is," replied Artemis. "And if he isn't a lion, why do you call him a lion?" "Well, you hardly understand that at your age," said Bree. "And I was only a little fool when I left, so I quite fully understand it myself." Bree was standing with his back to the green wall while he said this, and the other two were facing him. He was talking in rather a superior tone, with his eyes half shut. That's why he didn't see the changed expression in the faces of Gwyn and Aravis. They had good reason to have open mouths and staring eyes, because while Bree spoke, they saw an enormous lion leap up from outside and balance itself on the top of the green wall. Only it was a brighter yellow, and it was bigger and more beautiful and more alarming than any lion had ever seen. Once jumped down inside the wall and began approaching Bree from behind. It made no noise at all. And Gwyn and Artemis couldn't make a noise themselves, no more than if they were frozen. "No doubt," continued Bree, the pompous beast. "No doubt," continued Bree, "when they speak of him as a lion, they only mean he's as strong as a lion, or to our enemies, of course, as fierce as a lion, or something of that kind. Even a little girl like you, Artemis, must see that it would be quite absurd to suppose he's a real lion. Indeed, it would be disrespectful. If he was a lion, he'd have to be a beast, just like the rest of us. Why, and here Bree began to laugh, "if he was a lion, he'd have four paws and a tail and whiskers." "Ah!" Bree said. For just as he said the word whiskers, one of Aslan's whiskers actually tickled his ear. Bree shot away like an arrow to the other side of the enclosure, and there turned. The wall was too high for him to jump, and he could fly no further. Aravis and Gwyn both started back. It was about a second of intense silence. Then Gwyn was shaking all over, gave a strange little neigh, and trotted across to the lion. "Please," she said, "you're so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd rather be eaten by you than fed by anyone else." "Dearest daughter," said Aslan, planting a lion's kiss on a twitching velvet nose, "I knew you would not be long in coming to me. Joy shall be yours." Then he lifted his head and spoke in a louder voice. "I Bree," he said, "you poor, proud, frightened horse, draw near. Nearer still, my son. Do not dare not to dare. Touch me. Smell me. Here are my paws. Here is my tail. And these are my whiskers. I am a true beast." Aslan said, Bree, in a shaking voice, "I'm afraid I must be rather a fool." "Happy the horse who knows that while he's still young. Or the human either. Draw near, Artemis, my daughter. See, my paws are velveted. You will not be torn this time. See, Adam comes, and it is beauty, it is glory that draws Gwyn to him. And she says to him, you may eat me if you like. I'd rather be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. That's soul in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in the blazing conflagration of the glory of God. as Aslan says, we dare not to dare. Must dare in the presence of God. It would be ignoble and foolish not to tremble. But we tremble not because he's so ferocious, but because he's so beautiful and so gracious, and his glory draws us to him like a moth to a flame. We would rather die in his presence than live anywhere else. That's the fear of God. Just true piety, Calvin says, does not consist in a fear that would gladly flee the judgment of God. Most people think of that as the fear of God. Want to get away from God because they're frightened of his judgment. No, Calvin says, it's a pure and true seeing which loves God altogether as Father, reveres him truly as Lord, and embraces his justice, and dreads to offend him more than to die. That's the essence of what a healthy soul should feel like in the presence of God. Is that the way you feel like in the presence of God? Have you ever felt that trembling fear that makes you not want to run from God, but to run to him? It's the heart and soul of what it means to be healthy, to have your head on straight as a Christian. And so we're going to look at that in these next five sessions. Tonight I want to look with you at the book of Ecclesiastes and see how the fear of God is the answer to all of life's perplexities. It's the way we find meaning in the midst of an otherwise meaningless world. Tomorrow we'll look at fear as the ground of all of our certainty. Solomon says the fear of the Lord is the beginning, not of wisdom, that comes later in Proverbs, but at the beginning, you remember, he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you don't start with God, you can't know anything for certain. And next we'll look at this fear of God as the gist of all true piety, what it means to walk with God in fear. And then the last two sessions we'll see the fear of God and its relevance to true courage. If you fear God, you have nothing else to fear. And if you don't fear God, then you need fear everything else in life, and you will. It's the answer to all of our anxieties. And the reason why we are anxious so much in our generation is because we fear so little of the glory of God. And then in our last session, we'll see how fear relates to the posture of all true worship, that we rejoice in worship with fear and trembling. We rejoice with fear and trembling. We're Presbyterians, and we don't, well, I am at least anyway, and we don't dance in worship, but we should want to. But we should also want to fall on our faces and sometimes be confused as to which we want to do first. We'll see that, God willing, as the week continues. Now, this evening, we're going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes. In the book of, if you turn there with me in your Bibles a second, please, the book of Ecclesiastes chronicles the almost impossible search that we human beings have to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life. Now, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see that there are two main voices speaking, and the book will not make sense to you unless you realize that. There's the major voice who does almost all the talking, and that's the voice of a man called Qohelet, the son of David, who's Solomon, right? And he's wrestling. He's spending his life trying to find satisfaction. And he ends up like Mick Jagger saying, "I can't get no satisfaction." And like Bono, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." It's a discouraged search. So that's the Qohelet. The Hebrew word Qohelet means one who gathers a crowd for teaching. In our day and age, be one of the talking heads, maybe on Fox News or one of the news programs. Someone who gathers a crowd to address them about some important subject. A pundit, you might say. It's called a preacher in various translations. That's Solomon in the middle of the book. And then, at the very beginning of the book and the very end of the book, we have another voice. The Qohelet always speaks in the first person, "I," he says. But this other voice is a commentator. He is summarizing the Qohelet struggle, and at the end of the book, he kind of weaves the whole thing together and connects all the loose ends that the Qehelet has struggled to connect. Now, you might wonder who those men are, and the various scholars debate it as long as the cows come home, they go back and forth. I like Dr. Curran's explanation. He was my Hebrew professor at RTS 20 years ago, and he believes that the whole book is written by Solomon, David's son. And the middle section, Solomon Qehelet, is Solomon in those wilderness years when he drifted. Remember, 1 Kings 11, we leave Solomon with many wives and many idols. His life is full of pleasure and full of wealth and full of religion and full of sex, but it's empty of God. And we leave him there, and his kingdom soon divides in the next chapter. Dr. Curran believes that Ecclesiastes is Solomon's swan song. At the end of his life, he's writing, he's come back to the Lord, and he's wanting to teach you all of the things he wished he had remembered in life but had forgotten. Right? And so you have the older Solomon at the beginning and the end, and the younger Solomon in the middle, this confused quest for knowledge and satisfaction and meaning and purpose, right? And so in the first chapter you have Solomon the older summarizing Solomon the younger's empty quest to find meaning and satisfaction under the sun and above the grave. How do you find meaning and satisfaction in life under the sun and above the grave? That's the issue, right? And Solomon, basically, in this first chapter, he summarizes his younger efforts to find meaning and satisfaction under the sun and above the grave with one Hebrew word, hebel, which means vanity, emptiness. Actually, the word means a cloud, a mist, something that looks substantial but is not. Something you think you could get your hands on, but when you try and grab it, it slips through your fingers. And Solomon the older is telling you, I want you to listen, young people. Listen to me. At your age in life, you're too young to really become cynical about life. All of life's doors stay open to you. You're 20, 21 years of age. But fast forward 30 years and you'll find that all of life's doors seem shut as you get older and you can become cynical and bitter and disappointed. And you're young now and full of all the optimism of youth, and the road is open before you. And you think, pedal to the metal, pedal to the metal. Whoa, right? Let's get down the road as fast as we can. Have as much fun as we can. Earn as much money as we can. Fall in love with the most beautiful girl that I can, with the most handsome man that I can. Get married, have a family, and life will be happily ever after. And Solomon leans over, like the wife of that famous American philosopher, Yogi Berra, who's actually a baseball player, of course, and they're driving one time, and she says to him, as women often do, I joke with my wife, when she said, do you want to drive? And I said, no, you drive, because you'll drive wherever you sit in the car. And so, but Yogi Berra's wife leaned across and said, as only a wife can, we're lost. And Yogi Berra said, maybe we're making great time. And Solomon's saying, before you speed off down life's road, you've got to know who you are and where you're going and where it's all going to end up, or you're going to go very fast in the wrong direction. If you don't plan to go somewhere, you're going to end up going nowhere. So listen to me, Solomon says. Learn the lessons that I have learned in life's bitter journey. Through much bitterness and emptiness and striving after the wind. If you listen to me, you can learn the lessons of my pain without enduring it yourselves. That's what Solomon's saying to me. And if you don't listen to me, you'll be like a little boy chasing bubbles, soap bubbles outside, running after them. Just when you grab it, disappears. Another soap bubble, running over there, and the bubble's there, and you grab it, disappears. And Solomon said, let me tell you, I've spent 30 or 40 of my years chasing soap bubbles. And it's been vanity, it's been a waste of time, a waste of my life and my precious breath. Listen to me, learn from me, Solomon says. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. That was my conclusion as I expended my life trying to find meaning and satisfaction under the sun Without connecting God properly to my search, he said, I realized it was vanity. All is vanity, soap bubbles in the air. And if you fast forward to the end of the book, chapter 12, Solomon ties together what he had forgotten and wished he'd remember. Verse 8, this is a summary again. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. That's life under the sun, above the grave, without God. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. These words, Solomon says, are like a nail stuck in the end of a stick that a shepherd boy uses to poke the errant cow in its derriere. It's going the wrong direction. Poke, and the cow gets on the right path. And Solomon says, I want my words to poke you in the derriere so you can feel my pain vicariously without having to experience again. Beware of anything beyond these. You did many books, there's no end. Much study is a way to forget. What he's saying is, don't, in a sense, if you listen to me, I'll tell you the answer. Don't waste your life 30 years reading and trying to find the answer for yourself. One of my children, whenever they were learning to walk, do it myself. Life's circle, life's endless circle. As we begin chapter 1, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, hastens the day of the rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea does not flow. The place where the streams flow, there they go again. All things, full of weariness, man cannot utter. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What is being is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing to be done but sun. Is there a thing that we can say, see is the new? It's been already in the age of the first. The new remains of all things, and the new remains of nothing, yet to come, and close. And creature being, MacGyver or the A-Team. It's always the same story. It starts off with a damsel in distress that always gets face man attention, and then they need to come and rescue the damsel and her family from the bad guys out in some far-flung part of America. It always involves a plane fight, which B.A. Baracus is never very thrilled about. He gets stabbed in the back by a tranquilizer dart, goes to sleep when they carry him onto the plane, and they fly there. And then there's always the initial victory where they conquer the bad guys and drive them out. And then there's the bad guys regroup and ambush the A-team, and they are defeated and captured and locked up in a barn. And then all they have, of course, is an old rusted tractor, six rolls of duct tape, 45 assorted pieces of PVC packing, and some metal. And they all get to work, and before they know it, they turn the old tractor into an armored tank, and the PVC pipes into rocket launchers, and they burst out of the barn and conquer the enemies, and nobody ever dies. Thousands of rounds of bullets are expended, there's explosions left, right, and center. Jeeps fly through the air, somersaulting and pirouetting and landing on the ground. People have run out of the jeeps, but they get up and brush themselves off as if nothing had happened. And it's the same, just the faces change, but it's always the same basic plot line. And it entertains us for a while when we're young, but as you get older and you watch the reruns, you go, I've seen this all before. And that's essentially what Solomon says life is like. There's a humdrum monotony to it. And after a while, it kind of makes you sick to your back teeth. The bard Shakespeare put it well, you remember, all the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts, his acts being 7 ages. Remember, he goes through from the different stages of life, the first stage, the mewling infant puking in his nurse's arms, all the way through to the last 7th stage, the return to infancy as the old man gets ready to die. And there's just this cycle of life, and it just becomes rather tedious. Like Winston Churchill's last words, great Winston, he said, you know what his last words were? I'm bored. I suppose the journey was worth the taking once. And with that, the old Lion of Britain died. And Solomon says, have you considered the empty boredom of life under heaven and above the grave without God? You should, because it'll catch up with you sooner or later. Secondly, have you considered the emptiness of life's learning? Now there you probably have a sympathetic ear, young people. The books, the exams, the preparation for the SAT, college exams, all that, it can get tedious and boring. But Solomon said, I gave myself to studying. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Oh, it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Solomon said, you know, there's a sense that the more I learned, the more I studied, the more I knew that I didn't know. New problems faced me. New burdens landed upon my shoulders. Like, I've known for some time that the combined economic IQ of the federal government is roughly equal to that of a dried roasted peanut. But I'm not very skilled in the knowledge of economics. I've never really studied it. And recently I began launching into Thomas Sowell's Basic Economics. I have to say, ignorance was bliss. As stupid as I thought the federal government actually was, I had no idea. And the more I read, the worse I felt. And the thought was that it's like that in learning. There's no end to it. And the more you know, you realize the horizon of your ignorance just keeps on growing with it. And then he says in verse 15, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, you can have all the right answers in your head, but that doesn't always translate into living the right answers in your life. I rather suspect Rabbi Zacharias knew that adultery was wrong. But it didn't stop him, it seems, having one affair after another with girls along the way. You can know the right answer, but living the right answer is a different thing. What is crooked cannot be made straight. Your head can be full of knowledge, but your heart can be full of lies. We can teach students in our schools that racism is bad, but it doesn't stop the fundamental tribal nature of human beings. Knowledge. Have you then, in the third place, Solomon says, consider the emptiness of life's pleasures. He said, I endeavored to fill my life with beautiful things. I made great works. I built houses, planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any of who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Solomon said my life was like one issue after another of Southern Living and Home Beautiful, and Architectural Digest and Top Gear. I had fast cars and faster women, and I had one pleasure. Nothing stopped me. I had everything you could possibly imagine that it would take to make a man or a woman or a boy or a girl happy, Solomon says. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Chapter 2, verse 1. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? You see, the problem with amassing possessions was two problems. Number one is, the more you have, the less what you have matters to you. Listen to me now, people. Things are only worth what they cost you. Now, as a medical student, once a month, I would save up my pennies, play piano in a restaurant, I would save up my pennies, I'd go down, and I would buy a new CD, a jazz piano, blues piano, or classical piano. It's always something to do with piano. I love the piano. And I'd go and I'd sit down in the music store where they still had CDs, those round, circular things that you put into a machine to listen to music. And they'd cost me $14.99 to buy a CD. And I would listen for hours to decide what was the CD I would buy. And I would pick it, and I would go home, and I would listen and listen and listen till I knew everything in that CD. Even here, the London Underground rumbling beneath the studio with Murray Pariah playing Bach's English Suite. You hear the rumbling in the underground tree. And I loved it. My piano teacher, though, he had speakers in his music room that were 30,000 watts. He had stacks of CDs, all in his living room, most of them unopened. Who do you think got more pleasure in the CDs? Me, the one that cost me a lot, and I listened to it even more? Or the CDs he had piled up and unopened on his living room floor? See, things are only worth what they cost you. And the problem is, the more money you have, the less everything costs you, until you become so wealthy like Musk or Bill Gates, and nothing costs you anything anymore, and everything becomes worth precisely what it costs you, which is. And the loneliest moment in all the world is when you have all of that and you still feel empty. That's the first problem with looking for satisfaction in stuff. The second problem is, people will often say, he who dies with the most toys wins. No. He who dies with the most toys dies. Which brings Solomon to his penultimate question. Have you considered the emptiness of old age and the grave? The endless grave devours the wise, the fool, the rich, and the poor. And at times it happens so unexpectedly and so unfairly. The wise man dies like the fool, or the way the fool ought to die, in the prime of his life. And the fool lives to a ripe old age. And Solomon's wrestling with this. Why does that happen? Death. And he's had all this success and all this glory. It's like, you remember in the Roman Empire when a general had a triumph, and there was a long list of criteria that had to be met to get a triumph. You had to have beaten a foe that had never been beaten before, that was superior to your army. 5,000 of the enemy had to die in a single battle, in a single day. And there's a long list of things. And if you met all that criteria, you'd be granted a triumph. And when you were granted a triumph, you'd be brought to Rome, and you'd be taken through the streets of Rome in a white chariot, golden chariot, with a white horse leading the chariot. And the people of Rome would fete you with honor and glory, like a ticker tape parade. But legend has it that behind the general in the chariot was a slave. And that slave was had only one purpose. He would whisper in the general's ear, "Sic transit gloria mundi, memento mori," which means, "Thus passes all earthly glory. Remember, you must die." And that's where Solomon ends, you remember, in chapter 12. Or where the younger Solomon ends. As in despair, he says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. That's the metaphor of old age. It's thunder clouds gathering on the horizon. I was out with the children last weekend riding and mountain bikes and trails in the Greenway in Greensboro. Tremendous time. And I knew there were thunder clouds coming in and they were gathering. And one of my young people, Daddy, I'm tired. I want to stop. My legs are sore. And I said, look at the horizon. There's thunder clouds coming. So we're not stopping. In fact, we're going to drive even faster. And we managed to get back to the truck just before the heavens opened. It's a fearsome thing riding on the thunder clouds. And so it's like that when you get old. You're young now. 30 years ago, I ran the steeplechase on the track for Northern Ireland, the junior athletics team. I was fast, run like the wind. And then, I'll never forget the day, it was about, 6 years ago, my son, he's now 18, but he's 12 then, 13. On the beach we raced, and it was the last time I beat him in a race. It was the strangest thing in all the world. Because I was running, and I knew I was only running at 3/4 pace. And there was plenty of gas left in the tank. And I was running, and he beside me, and he's right on me, and he's pushing. And I thought, right, I'll show him a thing or two, and I changed gear. It was like the Millennium Falcon, and Han Solo hit light speed, and there was nothing. Oh. And I just managed to beat my 13-year-old son at the line until the last time I ever beat him. It's the weirdest thing getting older. Storm clouds gathering. It's like a broken down old house in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors of the street are shut and the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of Sodom are brought low. It's like, he says, in Chula, my first pastorate in Mississippi, 40 miles or so north of Yadley City, maybe not even much that much, but 20 miles maybe north of Yadley City, with a small town called Chula, and it used to be the cotton capital of Mississippi. It had more millionaires per square acre than any other part of Mississippi. And around the Presbyterian church there in the middle of the town, there were mansions. And you go back there now, though, they're not mansions anymore. They're still there and they're still big. They haven't been painted in 20 years. The paint's flaking. The timbers are sagging. The windows are broken, covered with aluminum foil. The steps up to the porch are all just disintegrated. And there's maybe a plastic milk crate there for you to stand on to get up onto the porch. There are drug dealers or crack addicts lying on the porch unconscious with drug paraphernalia scattered all around them. And you can close your eyes and you can remember the glory days. You can, what's there now points back to what once was and what could be there again, but points back to what once was, right? The men and their wives sitting on the veranda, sipping lemonade, children playing with hula hoops in the front yard, and the grass perfectly manicured. Now it's all full of weeds, though. Broken down old life. And Solomon says, I want you to look in the mirror and see yourself now as you will see yourself soon, an old man. And I was pastoring in Mississippi, actually. There's this lady, she was a delightful lady. She was in her 90s. And I went in to see her once to visit her, and there was, on the picture of the wall, there was this brown, faded to brown, black and white picture of this woman, brunette. She was movie star beautiful. Olivia de Havilland looked like she was beautiful. I said, who's that? She went, oh, that's me. She said, and that'll be you one day soon too. The house is creaking, like stone thrown up in the air, but very soon that stone will peak and start coming down again. Remember your creator in the days of your youth. And then the final metaphors, a silver cord snapped, a golden bowl broken, a pitcher shattered, and a wheel dislocated at the cistern. and the dust return into the earth. And the writer says that's where you go. That's the end of all flesh, the rich and the poor, the black and the white, the Irish and the American. You can inject Botox till the cows come home, but you can't stop the cows from coming home. Sooner or later, you too, young, fit man, you will get furniture disease when your chest falls into your drawers. Remember it now, that you might not waste the next 10, 20, 30 years going as fast as you can in the wrong direction, pursuing all the things that don't really matter. And Solomon says, how do you avoid that mistake? Let me quickly give you three take-home points. We'll explore these more in the days to come. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon says, if you want to find your way through life and find meaning and satisfaction in life, he says three things you need. First of all, communion. You need a life controlled by the fear of God. What's it mean to fear God? John Murray said, it's the controlling sense of the majesty and holiness of God and the profound reverence which this apprehension elicits in the soul of a man. That is the essence of the fear of God. It's a person who is gripped by a sense of God. His glory ahead of me, his hand beneath me, his presence around me, his eye upon me, his smile available for me, his frown, the dread of me, his word, my guide, his spirit, my strength, his son, my saviour, and my companion, and my shepherd, being gripped by a sense of God. And either in your life, young people, God will be big, and everything else will be its proper size, very small. Or, if God becomes small, everything else will be the wrong size. You'll be like a cockroach in your back, trying to get right way up, and everything in life being upside down. What you need more than anything else is a sense of God above you, around you, inside you, to grip you. It can stop the fabric of your life unraveling. It holds you, keep you with poise and stability. Do you know the fear of God? What it is to walk with God. I'm not asking you, do you read your Bibles? I'm asking you, do you walk with God in the pages of your Bible? There's all the difference in the world, as J.I. Packer says, between knowing about God and knowing God. Do you know me, Jesus says? Communion. Next thing you need is direction. Keep his commandments. Do you obey me? Has grace taught you not just to fear and to tremble, but also to obey? In Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness, he says, you know, people often talk about defeat and victory. I was counseling a man some time ago who was enslaved to pornography, and when he fell into sin, he would say, oh, I've been defeated again. I said, don't you dare use that word. It makes your sin sound classic. It makes it sound as if you're like a Navy SEAL, like Murphy, you know, walking out onto the promontory of the rock and getting shot 3 or 4 times in the chest as he's calling the base for an airstrike on his mobile phone because it couldn't get through on the radio, and getting the Medal of Honor because he was defeated in battle. That's not the picture. The picture is not defeat or victory. The picture is obedience or disobedience. A person who holds the line, or a person who forsakes the line and flees. Fear God and keep His commandments. Is your soul gripped by a sense of God in such a way that whenever you want to go this way, sin is pulling you this way, but God is commanding you this way? The grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit enables you to do what you know is right, even when you want what's wrong. And then Solomon says, last of all, you need a sense of destination. You've got to begin with the end in mind. You've got to know where the world's going. My goal this week is not to try and get the most amount of clothes pegs on my jacket. If I came here with that, I knew sermons where to be. If you went to the Masters and you thought, the goal today is to gather the most azalea blooms, or to get wear the most impressive plus fours, the long socks and pantaloon things they wear, or to sink the longest putt or hit the longest drive in whatever direction it mattered, doesn't matter. Could you imagine going to the Masters and thinking, that was the point? Could you imagine being hired to play James Bond, and you come on the scene dressed like Mr. Darcy? Or you're supposed to be Mr. Darcy in Pride and Prejudice, and you come on the scene with your Walter PPK and your pistol. How ridiculous you would look. You completely missed the point of it all. And Solomon says, you've got to begin your life now with the end in mind that judgment day is coming. There's a reckoning, a scorecard. I read recently about Johnny Depp and his life. He wasted $500 million, they say, of lifetime earnings. He wasted it. He blew it all. How? Well, there was $30,000 a year in wine. There was $14 million, or $75 million in 14 houses. He had a retinue of 40 staff members that cost him $10 million a year. Oh, and when asked, is it true that you blew the ashes of one of your friends out of a cannon that cost you $3 million? He says, no, it cost $5 million. How do you blow $500 million? By beginning with the wrong end in mind and forgetting that someone somehow at some moment has to pay the bill. And Solomon says, you need to think about that. For God will bring every secret deed into judgment. You can fool your parents. You can fool some people all of the time, and you can fool all people some of the time, but you can't fool God any of the time. The secrets are going to come out one day. What do you do then? Is the secret of finding meaning and significance is communion, walking with God. Direction, obeying God. Remembering the destination, judgment day is coming. You think to me, what hope is that? What hope is that? Well, if you remember the rest of the Bible, judgment day is not just coming, it's already coming. The central quandary of the book of Proverbs, I think, is why does the wise man die that way? Solomon just can't get his head around it. And the New Testament says, I've got a better question for you, Solomon. Why does God the Son die like a sinner? Even on the cross, Christ himself, why, Father, have you forsaken me? And there's no answer. He doesn't say, like he says, my God, my God. He doesn't say, my Father. He's lost all sense of himself as the Son of God and sees himself only as the sin of the world and God as its avenger. And not just the world's sin, but my sin and your sin. It It came into him. He didn't just carry it on the cross. He became it. It stained him to the very depth of his soul. In the last of the three great becomings, he became flesh, and then he became sin, and then he became cursed. Why? Because he loved me and gave himself up for me, Paul says. He joined himself to me as a husband joined himself to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And the bank accounts merge. As my wife says, you earn all the money, I spend all the money. All of her debts become mine. All of them. What she pays, what she spends, I must pay. And Jesus had the same kind of relationship with his people. As on the cross, our debts become his responsibility, his legal responsibility, and his righteousness becomes our legacy. And so, if you're going to find meaning and purpose in life, you need communion, walk with God, you need direction, obey the commandments by the grace of the powerful Spirit, and you need a sense of destination. Where the world's all going is going toward judgment. And if you think that and you know that, then you need to find a way to escape the fire of God's judgment. And the only way to escape it is to go to the place where the judgment has already been. Then you can live with a confident expectation that on the day of judgment, your judge will also be your Savior. And though he's not coming to eat you, he'll stand in his presence and say, Lord Jesus, I'd rather be eaten by you than fed by anybody else. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak to the heart of everyone here this evening, from preacher to the pew, Lord, that we'd all search our hearts and see whether or not it's true of us. Are we walking with you? Are we obeying you? Are we living now as we wish we will have lived when we come to stand in the great day of judgment? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.